700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah revealed some insights into the Savior's character and the nature of his mission. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 through 6, we read, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Jesus, made very clear that he came to bear our sins, to take the penalty, and to suffer that penalty of death upon the cross in a most cruel and agonizing way. And again in Isaiah chapter 42, it said of Jesus, "He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Jesus was to come and be a living demonstration of the principles of God's law of love and righteousness. If you wanted to see a living example of God's law, you could look at Jesus, and there it was. And also as well, when Jesus came to this earth, we see that he preached that law as well. In Matthew 7, verse 24, which was our scripture reading this morning, and I'd like to read it again to you, Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus enunciated those principles of the law, the Sermon on the Mount was actually taking the law of God and just breaking it down into so many different facets. It was like a rainbow. You look at water, it just looks colorless, but you put it in the sunshine, it becomes a prism. And you look on the wall or in the sky, and there's all these beautiful colors. And Jesus broke down the prism of God's law and made it look so beautiful and colorful and attractive. And indeed it is. And he said at the end of his sermon, beginning in Matthew 7:24, at least his final statement here, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and great was the fall of it." Jesus made it very clear that those who build upon the rock of his word and the rock of Jesus himself, they will be safe from the storms of life, and especially from the big one that is to come so very, very soon in the very near future. And so only as the church is founded upon the written word within the living word will it survive the biggest storm of all. And of course, Jesus made that plain and also made it plain. Of course, it's only that kind of church that will finally triumph. But those who do not build upon the written word within the living word, Jesus Christ, will never get off the sand, and they will perish. Now, at the end of this sermon, there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, we notice how the people rated Jesus' preaching. "And it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The difference between the preaching of Jesus and the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, it was like night and day. And yet the ironic and interesting thing is that both Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, they all had the same Bible, the Old Testament scrolls. And yet with those two, with that same Bible, they came out with two totally different theologies and ways of living. And these two different theologies were destined to clash, finally, in a most violent fashion. Jesus interpreted the scripture just as it read. You can't do it any better than that, my friends. You read the Bible and you interpret it just as it reads. Amen. Unless there is reason that you find that in the scripture for interpreting a certain passage, perhaps with a meaning that you don't necessarily see on the surface. We should let the Bible interpret itself. But we should take it as it reads. That's what Jesus did. And for all he was the author of Scripture and the creator of this great universe, when he became a human being, he was a humble, teachable spirit. Person, rather. He had a humble, teachable spirit. You know, do you believe that God, as glorious and powerful he is a humble God? Yeah. God is very humble. He doesn't have to prove anything. He doesn't have to boast. And when Jesus came here and became subservient to the Father, he came down here and took upon him human flesh. He didn't walk around and say, hey, you know this book here? I actually authored it. I gave the thoughts and the inspiration to Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those men. No, not a bit. He was humble and he was teachable as a little child. And he allowed the word through the function of the Holy Spirit to explain its own meaning. And that is a very important principle if you and I want to understand the scripture aright. My email address used to be Psalm 25 verse 9, and it goes something like, the meek will he guide in wisdom, the meek will he guide in judgment, something like that. Not very good at memory verses, am I? But it was a principle of understanding the word of God. So there was Jesus with his theology, and there were the rabbis with their theology, but they were filled with their own scholastic, pompous, inflated ideas of themselves, full of their pride and self-confidence, which guaranteed that they would fail of rightly understanding the Word of God. Those two principles, they still work today. However, there was another additional reason why the rabbis differed with Jesus in their understanding of Scripture. You see, they took the divine word and they mixed it with human traditions and ideas and recorded them in a separate, additional, quite large body of writing called the Talmud. This was a collection of writings that had been developed over the years. Some were developed when they were actually in Babylonian captivity. And then when they came out of there, they still started adding to it. But it was a body of writings by which they interpreted the Word of God instead of letting the Word of God direct the direction that the Talmud should go. Now let me give you an example of how this whole thing caused so much confusion. There was a debate one time among the people. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, was it lawful to eat that egg? You know, the poor chicken, it surely exerted some energy. It had to work to get that egg out on the Sabbath. So therefore, was it lawful? And they were serious about these things, these doctors of the law. Brethren, is it lawful to eat this egg? And these guys didn't laugh. It was serious to them. They said, well, we need to ponder these things. Well, finally, there were two rabbis who kind of became the leading lights in this particular debate. And one was saying it was not lawful to eat the egg laid by the hen on the Sabbath. It was work. And the other one came up with some idea that it was probably okay. Well, finally, It didn't quite go to a vote, but things came down on one side, and it was decided. It was decided that it was unlawful. It would violate the Sabbath to eat an egg that a chicken had laid on the seventh day. So you just remember that. Somebody brings you an egg, and it was laid early this morning on a Sabbath. Give it away to a Philistine. But there was a danger of following the Talmud. It was full of errors and meaningless rules and regulations. It should have been discarded long before Jesus came, but it wasn't. And as I mentioned, worse still, the sacred scriptures were made to conform to the Talmud instead of the teachings of the Talmud being made to conform to the teachings of the Bible. To put it simply, the minds of men sat in judgment upon the mind of Almighty God, as clearly expressed in His Word. And the result? Instead of one clear body of doctrine and one clear path that led to the kingdom of heaven, there were many, many paths, convoluted, twisted, going in all kinds of directions, but anything but the wrong direction. Thus, the Jews were cursed with confusion and what we would call today a pluralistic theology, or simply pluralism. You know what pluralism is? That's singular, that's one belief. God says, thou shalt not steal. That's a singular belief in the Word of God. Pluralism is, you've got a second take on this. Thou shalt not steal, except perhaps if your neighbor is breaking your window, so you go steal his melons or something like that. That's pluralism, but that's a crude exaggeration. Of course, you shouldn't do that. But they have pluralistic ideas. I'll give you some other examples. This is a great book which is out of print, but I managed to have a copy. It's called Practical Lessons from the Experience of Israel by F.C. Gilbert, who was a Seventh-day Adventist minister, now deceased, but he was a Jew. He came from a very solid Jewish background. And so in this book, he's brought priceless information and lessons about the law of God and how the Jews twisted those things, and lessons that hopefully the Church of God can learn today not to do the same thing. This is page 28. Now, I've headed this under pluralism, okay? It was claimed that every passage of Scripture had at least four different meanings. It having been established that Scripture could be interpreted, it was found that four ways were not sufficient. Hence it was Hillel, if I've said his name right, he was a rabbi. Hillel founded what was known as the seven rules of interpretation. This method was followed for a time until Rabbi Ishmael raised it to 13 rules. And finally, another rabbi from Galilee introduced what is known as the 32 rules of interpretation. And the Talmud, it says, say that the law can be interpreted 49 different modes. From the foregoing, we can better understand why the Savior said on one occasion, ye do err, not knowing the power of God. And then over here on another page, actually, I think that was it. In fact, I'll leave it there. It's interesting to read, but we don't have time this morning. But this is what they did. And little wonder in Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors and the lawyers, and he says, thus you have made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. Then in verse 9, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It says, you'll compass land and sea to make a convert. It says, then you'll make them twice the child of hell. It says, you strain a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now, it's not hard to see what Satan's purpose was in all this. To prepare the Jews to reject Christ when he came, and as a consequence, jeopardize their own eternal salvation, and also to destroy the mission of God's church to the world. If the devil could destroy Christ, there'd be no church. and the work of God would be, it would be done. And this evil plan that the devil devised met with such success, well, not total success, but a lot of success, as he worked through the religious elites to promote man-made ideas and practices in exchange for the pure word of God. And this is what Jesus had to contend with when he came to the house of Israel. "Woe unto you liars," Jesus described one day in total disgust. Luke 11:52. "Woe unto you liars, for you have taken the key of knowledge." You have taken away the key of knowledge. "You have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye have hindered." That key of knowledge was the unadulterated word of God, in which is found the knowledge of salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God. That key of knowledge was to lead his people into a correct understanding of the Messiah and his mission, that he was to come as not a warrior king to deliver them from the Romans, but as a meek and gentle lamb, to take the law of God, to magnify the law and make it honorable, and then shed his blood for their sins and deliver them from the power of evil. But this was the key to this crucial saving knowledge that the rabbis took away from the people Jesus came to save, and to replace it instead with worthless religious tradition that led countless thousands to build their house upon the sand rather than upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus said, if you build upon the rock, when the storm comes, you will be safe. And this is why in AD 70, what happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed by the Roman storm of blood and carnage. But those who had built upon the rock, those Jewish Christians, they got out first. You may remember the story of the Romans came around, and for some reason, they stopped besieging Jerusalem. But the Christian Jews remembered what Jesus had said in Matthew 24. He says, when you see the abomination, desolation, stand in the holy place, he said, if you're on the housetop, just get down, leave your coat, get out of here. And the Jewish Christians remembered that, and they left. Because they'd built their house and their experience upon the rock, Jesus Christ, the living word. They left. And those Jews who had rejected Jesus, who built upon the sand, they had the gall to actually run out and fall upon the rear of the Romans. Slaughtered a lot of them, but Titus came back a short time later, and we know the rest of the story. Thousands upon thousands of them perished because they did not build upon the rock, but they built upon the sand. But regardless of the Jews finally having been rejected as God's chosen nation, many, as I just mentioned, alluded to, still embraced Christ personally and became the initial core of the New Testament church, through which the gospel and its mission could still be taken to the world. Yet history clearly testifies to the long war that Satan has continued to wage against God's people and the Word of God. Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." And through efforts to pervert the true meaning of Scripture, Satan is hoping to keep many of Christ's present-day church unprepared for Jesus' second return, as he kept many of the ancient Jews unprepared for Jesus' first coming to this world. And Satan's success with many Jews came through their interpreting vital passages of Scripture in a way that conformed the Word of God to the teachings of the Talmud, human tradition. And so today the enemy of God is also achieving great success among many Christians by propagating the notion that the Bible should be made to conform to our 21st century culture in order to make the Word of God more relevant in an increasingly more secular society. Does that sound kind of probably a good thing to do? After all, we want people out there who are so confirmed in evolution and in secularism to be able to relate to the Word of God. So we should change it, right? No. Wrong. Very, very wrong. But let me tell you briefly where this idea came from. And this is not all the components of this. But I'll tell you briefly. During the mid-19th century, there's a gentleman. Is my thing coming off here? Charles Darwin. He came up with this his book, The Origin of Species. And, excuse me, this mic coming loose. I can't see. I'll just. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, okay. It can do its own thing. The Origin of Species. And evolution began to take its assault to society and even in the church. The church did not actually stand up against it as it should have done. Evolutionary thinking soon got roots down within the church itself. And it was the theologians in Germany who were foremost to seeking to adapt the scriptures to this new idea of the origins of life. That God did not create the world and the human beings within 6 days, but it came over millions of years through this slow evolutionary process. This school of thinking was actually called higher criticism. They developed this school of interpretation called higher criticism. Today it's known as the historical critical method of biblical interpretation. And with this school of higher criticism, what the theologians did to try and mesh with the evolutionary thought that was taking hold in the mid-1800s, they decided that creationism was just a myth. God did not actually do that. It was just some kind of a myth. And also as well the flood. There really wasn't a flood. But one of the key men in poo-pooing the flood was another Englishman by the name of Lyell. He was a professor. He was actually a lawyer. He was not a geologist. But he went out and he looked at some strata one day and he says, this means this and this means that, and there definitely wasn't a flood. Even Darwin, by the way, was not a biologist. He may have been a lawyer as well, I'm not sure. Nothing against lawyers, but they've sure messed some things up in the Church of God. Fine profession, forgive me if there's any lawyers out there. But it went on from there. Miracles were denied. And there was a whole turnaround in the authority of the Word of God and the inspiration of the Word of God, how it came to be. In other words, it was decided that the Bible was not God's revelation of Himself to humanity, but it was ancient man's revelation and understanding and opinions of God that were passed down through many ages. And so it was looked at, well, the first people who started writing this, Moses, they lived in a very ancient time, a totally different culture. And so it was a very male-dominated culture, and they did things differently there. So therefore, because we consider now the Bible what we call culturally conditioned, we now have license to take the Bible and make it fit the culture of our day. And that's what they did. With the infallible Word of God, the fallible minds of men now began to sit in judgment on the infallible mind of God, deciding what was inspired and what wasn't. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us plainly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It was God with one mind and one truth versus many human minds with various interpretations and opinions. Hence, it all gave birth to pluralistic theologies that have since become acceptable in many churches, many Christian churches. And more recent issues which have surfaced as a result of attempting to conform Scripture to our culture through the historical critical method, I'm going to list some of them. The teaching of evolutionary concepts in Christian schools that are supposed to hold to the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Many Christian schools, some I could name, some you know of, some Seventh-day Adventist ones, where evolutionary concepts have replaced the clear teaching of creationism from the book of Genesis. Now, I don't want to ride a hobby horse here, but I have to mention it because it's all part of the picture. And I mentioned this 3 weeks ago in Sabbath school as my little preamble here. I think women are wonderful creatures. As I said, I married one. My wife gave birth to two sweet girls. I mean, you ladies are wonderful. But you know, he made you ladies and he made men men. And he gave women their particular roles and he gave men their particular roles as well. So what am I going to mention? Women's ordination. You see, in the beginning, God made man and woman, and they both had equal value in God's sight. And that's still the same today. Men are no equal than women. We're all on the same page in God's eyes. Yet again, he gave certain gender-related roles to men to be the head and the high priest of the household and the church, and in turn to be loving, caring, protecting of his wife and children. That's a man's role. And you know, that kind of idea, just in society these days, not even the fact that in the church is getting, but even in society. I was listening to a talk show recently as I was driving around, and this lady came on the phone and she was talking to this talk show gentleman who's a conservative, and she said, you know, there are very few men out there. She said, I want to get married, but she said, I want to find a man. A man will be a man and will lead and be the head of the household. But we've got this thing that if you're a man and you stand up for your man role, you're a chauvinistic pig, right? Something like that. That has so permeated society. That is not biblical. And so this has kind of crept in. And it's, I'll use the term, it's the liberal type of mind that says, well, you know, going back to when things were, it was a reflection, Moses and the Old Testament writers, it was a reflection that they wrote of a male-dominated culture. And because now things, we live in the 21st century and the Bible is culturally conditioned, so now it can be interpreted to support the ordination of women in the priesthood. But again, male-female roles were given by God in the beginning, and they are timeless principles that culture has no license to change. And in reality, by the way, I must say this, seeing as we're on to women's ordination, I'm going to be gone with it in a moment, that there are some people who are on the other side of this issue. They're very fine people. They're not bad people. They're not wicked people. They're very kind people. They believe a lot of things that I believe as a Christian. But I honestly believe that in this area, they are blinded. They just don't see. So we want to deal with this thing with a kind spirit, you know. God still loves people with different opinions, but he wants to get us on the same page and all on the same path. Because ultimately, those roads do lead to different places. However, when you really look at the issue that is put forth to support women's ordination, it has no substance. It just has no substance. And another issue that a good number of Christians now believe is okay, they may not practice it themselves, and this is where I want to give the disclaimer. There's some very nice Christians, and they think that it's been, you know, you've got to be sensitive, and you must be loving, and we must be all of those things. I'm speaking about gay marriage. You know, I have nothing against gays. If they want to go over there and live their life, you do what you want. But let's not pass it off through legislation, hopefully, and call it marriage, because that means in the schools then, by law, my little grandsons are going to be taught that it's okay for them to have boyfriends. Or your little granddaughters, it's okay for them to have girlfriends and even maybe one day marry one or two. Maybe things will have changed by then where you can marry more than one or two or three or four. Who knows where this could go? It's not biblical. And I'm not saying and I'm not suggesting, because I did this in Sabbath school 3 weeks ago, and a lady from way over the sea sent me a text message. She said, "Pastor Mike," she said, "you were equating women's ordination with gay marriage," and I'm not. Not doing that at all. And I need to get back to this lady. Not doing that at all. And I want you to know this, that I'm not saying that those who are for women's ordination are automatically in favor of gay marriage, or that they would practice it themselves. There's a vast difference between both, and I would not insult a young lady who wants to be ordained, even though I don't think it's right. I would not insult her and say, if you get ordained, this is as bad as gay marriage. No, I'm not saying that. But this is what I am trying to say, and don't miss the point. Both positions are arrived at through the same historical critical method of biblical interpretation. That's the point I do want to make. And something else that has sprung from this same tree, this tree of liberalism with the historical critical method of biblical interpretation, is ordination of gay priests. Just down here, Fremont Church. I think that was the issue just sometime last year. Is that right, Pastor Doug? I think it was just Fremont Presbyterian. Just down the road, that congregation was split because of the issue of ordaining gay priests. That's out there as well. And so here's is another point I want to make. If you say, well, I believe the Bible supports women's ordination, okay, say that if you want, but you can only arrive at that through the historical critical method. But I'm not for ordination of gay priests to the priesthood. Well, you know, they can come to you and say, you know, you've got your position verified based upon culture. Well, our position too is based just as much upon culture. So don't you think you're being hypocritical in saying you're okay, but we are not? You get the point? Yes. So you have to have consistency. And here's the safety of sticking with God's word. It gives you one path. And everywhere along the way you'll find consistency. You don't have to run off and trace rabbits and dig holes and bend and contort yourself to make something fit, as you do if you walk the path of liberalism with all its many pluralistic ideas. And you know, it's really sad as well to notice how divisive these issues are. Women's ordination, gay marriage, ordination of gay priests. I mentioned one church down there, good number of 20, 30 years ago. Even the Lutheran church was hit with some of these issues. The Southern Baptists have been struggling with some of these things. The Presbyterian church. And it's right on our doorstep too, friends. But these things can be so very, very decisive. But you'll find people will push them in the name of what they call being progressive. But it's not building upon the rock. It's building upon the sand. And we might well ask, well, what's next that's going to come down the pike? Where is this path going to take us? Here's the point. It should be plain as the nose on your face. It is never safe to deviate from the clearly stated teachings of God's word, feeling confident that you can remain in control of your life journey. None of us should feel that we're so special that we can be immune from consequences that will meet us down the road from taking a particular path. The road we choose may have taken us much further by tomorrow than we could have possibly imagined today. And that's the reality of life. You know, Lucifer never ever dreamed that the path that he was getting on would take him to the extent that he did. I want to read you something here from Patriarchs and Prophets, the chapter, Why Was Sin Permitted? This is speaking about when Lucifer entertained these inflated ideas about himself, and God could see that this angel was getting off on a wrong path. God knew what it was going, but Lucifer didn't. Page 39. In great mercy, according to his divine character, God bore long with Lucifer. The spirit of discontent and disaffection had never before been known in heaven. It was a new element, strange, mysterious, unaccountable. Lucifer himself had not at first been acquainted with the real nature of his feelings. He did not see whither he was drifting. He did not what? He did not see whither he was drifting, but God did. But such efforts as infinite love and wisdom only could devise were made to convince him of his error. We don't know how long God labored with him, but God was pleading, Lucifer, son, listen to me. You can't see the end of the road, but I can. Then we get to this. A little further down. The time had finally come for a final decision. He must fully yield to the divine sovereignty, that is Lucifer, or place himself in open rebellion. He nearly reached the decision to return, but pride forbade him. It was too great a sacrifice for one who had been so highly honored to confess that he had been in error, that his imaginings were false, and to yield to the authority which he had been working to prove unjust. Pride forbade him. You go down a wrong path, my friends, and somebody might finally help you see the light. But you know, we can, as fallen human beings, that pride can get in the way. We may sacrifice our future happiness and our eternal existence because of pride. But the examples, they don't stop there. Judas. Oh, you know what? I forgot to copy something out of Desire of Ages, but I can kind of paraphrase here. If you had been one of Jesus' disciples, and you were there right at the beginning when he was getting his disciples together, and you were talking to Judas, and you kind of had an insight, and you could see 3.5 years down the road, and you turned to Judas and said, you know, Judas, I really can see that one day you're gonna betray Jesus. You're going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. I can see it coming. He would have laughed in your face. But what did he do after 3.5 years? He sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And what I was going to read from Desire of Ages was this. Judas was not initially capable of doing this. Wasn't in him. He couldn't have done it at the beginning. But he cherished these wrong principles, the love of greed, the love of avarice. And finally, 3.5 years down the road, he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now, I'm not again saying that, because I've had some flack, I'm not saying that those who support women's ordination or gay marriage deliberately seeking to commit evil in God's sight and simply just can't wait to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I'm not saying that. Not at all. But I believe if you make one step in compromise, if you take one step away from the light, you're then more inclined to take another step further down and further away. And once you get on that downward slope, don't think that you can just turn around. You all know about this. You've seen the example of, you know, children's story. A young boy sits in a chair. He put one twine of wool around him. He breaks it. It's a habit. Do two. He breaks it. Three. He breaks it. But you keep doing that. It may be off a sheep's back, nice and soft. But you get enough of that twine around you, and you cannot turn around. And remember, there is one waiting there. The further down you go, there's one waiting there to manipulate your mind and cause you finally to see light for darkness and darkness for light. It's a dangerous game to play. And you continue on that path. And ultimately, those who do one day, they will abandon the Sabbath and they will reject Jesus Christ. And they'll throw in their lot with those who have no time for following Christ all the way, who will receive the mark of the beast. That's what it comes to. There are two harvests which are quickly coming to fruition in the Christian church, our church as well. There are those who heed all the counsel of God's word and are sanctified by it, and there are those who do not. The first are building their house upon the rock, The second are building their house upon the sand. And as Jesus said, there is a storm coming that will be relentless in its fury. And God will permit it to come and demonstrate who has built their house upon the rock and who has built their house upon the sand. And there's a verse here that I want to read to you when I get my fingers on it here. Just give me a moment here. It's in Amos chapter 9, verse 9. God says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not one the least grain fall upon the earth." God is going to sift and shake every Christian church, every congregation. And God is going to separate the truth from the error. He's going to return His church to the purity, the doctrinal purity and practice in readiness for the second coming of Jesus. And in regard to the Pharisees who substituted their own tradition in place of the Word of God, Jesus said in Matthew 15, He says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted will be rooted up." And every religious leader and their followers who refuse to surrender their ideas and their notions and do not defer to the Word of God, they'll be left in spiritual blindness. Jesus also said in Matthew 15:14, He said to His disciples in respect to the Pharisees, He said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch." There is but one road of safety, friends, this morning. And that is to take the Word of God as it reads and cherish it and stand by whatever might be the cost. In great controversy, it's not a long sermon. I've gone a little over 40 minutes, Pastor Doug, but I'm almost there. I was told 40 minutes this morning. But anyway, we'll see what we got here. Great controversy, 599, paragraph 1. The language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning unless a symbol or figure is employed. Christ has given the promise, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine." If men would but take the Bible as it reads, if there were no false teachers to mislead and confuse their minds, a great work would be accomplished that would make angels glad and would bring many into the fold of Christ. And then this one here, Great Controversy 595. But God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of doctrines and the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils are as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent. The voice of majority, not one nor all of these, should be regarded as evidence for or against any point of religious faith. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, "Thus saith the Lord." Can you say amen? That's where we are today, friends. We have to contend to the faith once delivered to the saints. We're in a battle for the Word of God itself. Can you believe it? When I first came in the church, I thought, well, you know, there's no everybody here believes this. No, it's not true. And there's a battle in every church, even in our church, about the authority of the Word of God and the inspiration of the Word of God. And God, the only way you and I can be the church God wants us to be and stand in the end is to build upon this, the rock, the written Word in Christ, the living Word. That's our only hope, because the time is almost gone and you and I can't afford to waste time listening to philosophy and vain deceit and science, falsely so called. Sorry, I've lost my place here. Where was I? Okay. God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. Now, I'm not done yet. Now, as my good old Seventh-day Adventist friends, you may consider yourself a solid Christian. You may shun every historical critical method of biblical interpretation and argue vehemently against liberal concepts and practices and things that they are seeking to introduce into the church of God. And yet, and don't miss this, you may still be very much culturally conditioned in other ways and compromised in your Christian standards of behavior, not through false doctrine, but through the influence of things outside of the Bible. Things that still prevent you from building upon the rock. Things that consistently come between you and Jesus and keep you out there on the sand. Things that consistently stunt your spiritual growth and undermine the foundation of your house. Things that preoccupy your time and prevent your preparation for the coming storm. You don't need me, beloved. You don't need me to tell you that all the garbage that pours out of Hollywood is a fearful detriment to any Christian who seeks to get off the sand and up onto the rock. Right? If you're out on the sand because of Hollywood's garbage, which is in your head and in your house, and in your kids' bedrooms, you better walk away from it. You better get rid of it. Out of your house, out of your heart, out of your life. You see, I've mentioned some people today who are off on tangents, supporting gay marriage. They might turn around. They might not go so far down that road. They might turn around and see the light and come back and be in the kingdom of God. But you who says, I'm not for gay marriage, you may not be there because you still refuse to be culturally unconditioned in the areas of entertainment and the things that the devil has done to so permeate society and maybe even your home. You really don't need me to tell you that so much TV content is a curse. By beholding, If we all behold, we all become changed. And let none of us think that we're somehow special and that we can be immune. What you look at, you become. You become changed. And you're kept out there on the sand where the devil wants you, right where the tsunami is going to come in and hit. We need to recognize and admit that American Idol is really American idolatry. Turn it off. Turn the thing off. I've heard some people, they know the names of who's in the running. I don't watch it. I did see it once for 5 minutes. Walked in somewhere, it was already on. I watched it, that was enough. But you find people, they know all the names. Oh, so-and-so's running up. And they're singing against so-and-so. And this one's singing. And, oh, they got great. What difference does it make? What difference for the one who wins? They may gain the whole world, but if they gain the whole world and they don't love Jesus, what have they got? Nothing. And you'll have even less. At least they may die rich. They got what they wanted. You get the poor end of both deals. Our time is far better spent in the Word of God. On our knees praying for a pure heart and a passionate transformation of the heart and life. Oh, I could go on. You know, it just dawned on me some time back that there must be an awful lot of women, because there's a lot of shelf space given up in supermarkets to those glossy novels there where there's a man, his shirt's always open or half hanging off. And there's some lady on his arm and she's looking up into his eyes. They must be getting red because there's plenty out there. I'm not saying there's any ladies in this church that would read such things, but there might be one. If there is, get rid of them. It's a curse. That stuff will keep you out on the sand and stop you getting up on the rock. And gentlemen, oh, you're not getting away with it. Tends more to be for some men to look at some other glossy things. I'll say no more than that. Get them out of your house. Get them out of your life. Have Jesus take them out of your heart. They'll keep you on the sand and they'll bury you there. And so it could go on. And it does. But the only thing that matters is this. If you're still out there on the sand, fall upon your knees and ask Jesus to forgive you. Cry out to Him. He'll hear you. Ask Him to come and get you and carry you up onto the rock. And He will do that. For centuries He's been coming to the rescue, getting His fallen and wayward children up off the beach and up onto the rock to eternal safety. And it doesn't even matter if it's quicksand that has sucked you down right up to your neck. In His love, Jesus will come where you are and He'll pull you up and He'll carry you and He'll put you up upon that rock. See, friends, for your sake, Jesus came and He died. His mission of mercy and the suffering that it would cost Him were all portrayed in Scripture. I read some of that this morning as I started about Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's all right there to see. And when it was time for Jesus to come and face that cross, and face that scourging and that cruelty, He didn't try to reinterpret the prophecies to try and come up with some different interpretation and say, Father, you know, Isaiah wrote this 700 years ago about me, you know. Surely, can't we look at this and get another take on this passage? Because if we take it literally, that means I've got to be scourged and crucified, and I don't know if I'm up to it. Can we find another way, Father? But God said nothing. And Jesus knew, as the Scripture was written, so it must be fulfilled. And He went to that cross. And He stepped down from the safety of His rock and His Father's love. And He staggered out onto that sandy beach, burdened and weighed down with your sin and all your guilt and shame, and mine. And alone and forsaken, with a bleeding body and a broken heart, Jesus struggled outward toward the dark and the angry waters, as the cold, chilling winds just blew at Him and buffeted Him around, and the sky grew black, and the lightning's divine wrath descended upon Him. And He stood waiting and watching, as off in the distance He saw a huge black towering wave of the second death rapidly bearing down upon Him. But He said to Himself, Lord, I'll stay here. Because I just cannot bear the thought of all my children and your children having to come and stand here while this tidal wave comes in, and I can stand there up on the rock and watch it all happen. I can't bear the thought. Keep them there on the rock, and I'll stay here, Lord. Let it come in and let it take me. And it did. And that wave of the second death, as Jesus stood there with the shackles and weights of our sins stuck there on that beach, it came Him and it sucked Him down and it crushed Him and it took away His life. But because of what He did, you and I today can get off the sand and we can stand upon the rock. The rock of the written Word, in the living Word, the living rock, Christ Jesus. And if we do this, when that storm comes, and it's coming soon, your house will stand, and your life will be spared, and you will thank the One who came and walked out on your beach at high tide for you, so that you one day could dwell in that house that is built on more than a rock, but 12 glorious foundations, the city of God. May you be there. May I be there. May our children be there. And pray for those who are out there who have gone astray. God loves them. Pray that they come back while there's still time. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.